Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. One of our confessions in the Book of Confessions, part one of the Presbyterian Constitution, says that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. No pressure there, right? So I'm going to ask for a little help. This is a prayer for illumination. O God, by your Spirit, tell us what we need to hear and show us what we ought to do to obey Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. And I know that every word out of my mouth will certainly not be from God, but I pray that the Holy Spirit says something to you through what is said during this time of proclamation. Well, whether we're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament or your life last week, one of the questions that human beings often ask is, if they're being honest, where is God? Where is God? The book of Job, many Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Jesus on the cross, all echo this powerful cry and question, where is God? And then also in Scripture, we see moments that are infused with God's presence. God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind eventually, and Job is transformed. The resurrected Christ appears to his disciples. And then we come to today. We say, well, that's cool that that happened in the Bible back then. But what about today? Do people experience God's presence in powerful ways? In the late 1980s and 90s, a Canadian professor of philosophy and religion by the name of Philip Wiebe decided to study this question. He put out advertisements, back then this would have been like newspapers, to study this question and say, if you are a person who believes you have experienced a vision of Jesus, contact this number. And he received lots of responses and had to sort out the spurious from the good. And eventually, when he came to those that he felt was most credible, he wrote a book called The Visions of Jesus. One account involves a woman named Sheila. And Sheila was brought up on Vancouver Island in British Columbia. Her mother was Presbyterian, her father was Catholic. And so they did what a lot of parents do, and they don't take the child anywhere. At least for a while. Eventually, they decided that she needed some sort of instruction, and so they were sent to the United Church in Canada. Now, she later got married and was interested, this woman, Sheila, in religious matters, but she didn't really have much of a spiritual life. But she attended a United Church, that is what she knew, and this is where a strange experience took place. The account reads that as the congregation prayed during a communion service one morning, she saw Jesus walk out of the door of the minister's office. He went to the center of the podium, looked at her, and said, "Live by my commandments." The sandals on his feet made a noise as he walked, just as if he had been an ordinary person walking across the stage. She looked at her friends sitting on either side of her, wondering if they saw what she saw, but they gave no indication that they did. She wondered if she was hallucinating. So she looked again to where she had seen Jesus, and he was still standing there. This time he said to her, "I am here," which convinced her that the experience was real. She also felt like there was something in the room, an atmospheric effect, almost like some sort of weather that she could not really describe better than that, but a sense of God's presence and power. She had a sense that there was a feeling, she had a feeling that this was a figure who cared about her and loved her immensely. She wasn't really sure why any of this happened, or certainly not why this would happen to her. It's not like she was Mother Teresa or something. But later, something made a little bit of sense to her. A week prior, she had conceived a daughter. She learned that she was pregnant. But then 6 months later, that child died at birth, premature childbirth, and she felt like perhaps this was a way of Jesus comforting her in advance. Jesus was present. Pretty amazing to think about that. So Jesus does show up in modern churches. Worship is an experience where we oftentimes seek and feel God's presence. Well, today we continue on the crash course on the Bible, or the summer, I'm calling it the summer VBS series. It used to be called the crash course, but the summer VBS series. And there are no, I don't think there are coloring sheets out there today. Sorry, adults, I know some of us have been enjoying coloring during the summer, but are there any? I don't think we have. Some of us are making our own, I think. Oh, we're still, okay. Well, you can finish Moses, that's okay. We're gonna talk about the temple today. And last week we talked about King David, and he was the leader of the golden age of Israel. And his son Solomon ascended to the throne somewhere around 970 and reigned somewhere around 970 to 931 BC. And Solomon lived in amazing wealth and luxury. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And this led eventually to the disintegration of the kingdom because some of the wives turned his attention to other gods, and their foreign gods, they came from outside Israel, and their idols, and eventually Solomon's legacy was punished because the kingdom after that point divided and it was never really the same again. But one of the things that he did do was build the temple for Yahweh. And this had been a hope of his father David, but David displeased God, and so David was allowed to buy the land for a temple but not build it. But Solomon was able to realize this amazing vision of a grandiose, beautiful, luxurious temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8 is the story of the dedication of that temple. We read that Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral houses of the Israelites in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. All the people of Israel assembled to Solomon at the festival in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests carried the ark. So they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, which had sort of been, that was the temple, and God was happy for it to be the temple for centuries. But this was going to succeed that tent of meeting, that temple. All the holy vessels that were in that tent, the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. And this, in an agricultural society, was a way of showing we are sacrificing what matters to us because this God is important, and we are sacrificing for our sins. Well, in verse 10, they brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, the inner sanctuary of this new house, the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. And then in verse 10, when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory, and hang on to that word, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon said, "The Lord has said he would dwell in thick darkness. I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Now, I imagine this was an overwhelming, powerful, life-changing experience. There is this descending of the cloud of God's presence, this cloud that is filled with what is termed glory, and sort of the radiant presence of the living God, a presence you can't, just like Sheila's presence, you can't quite wrap words around. And this temple, this sanctuary, was set apart from God, and God's presence filled it to the point that it was literally stunning, that the priests were stunned and could not perform their duties and function. Amazing. I mean, the power of God, when we get even near that, when we bump up against it, it is overwhelming. So think of this potency, this power of God. And there aren't words to describe that presence. It happens at the temple. And that's an important point. The temple is a point of meeting between human beings and God. It is what I might call a liminal space or an in-between space between the heavens and the earth. And it is a place where people can go to do business with God. It is the place of the divine presence. That is a temple. It is the place of the divine presence. And the idea and concept of the temple is fascinating. I'm going to go into a little bit of history here. Hang on with me a little bit. Now, back then, there was this tent of, before the temple, there was this tent of meeting. That goes all the way back to Moses and the Israelites meeting in the wilderness and moving from place to place. The temple had to be portable. And over the years, there was this back and forth of, well, we would like a temple. Well, and God didn't want a permanent temple. Why did they want a temple? Why did the people want a temple? Why did the judges and the kings want temples? And because it was cultural. Because they wanted a place to dedicate to their God. The other nations had these fancy temples to their idols, and they had statues, and they could do sacrifices before their gods. But God, the God of Israel, was content to have this tent. But again, the human beings wanted more. They wanted the country club version of worship, right? They wanted the fancy place. And so eventually God capitulates. He capitulates to David. He says, okay, you can buy the land. And then Solomon is permitted to build this temple. All along, doesn't seem to be, at least to my reading, something that God needs. It's something that God offers as a concession to human beings who need it. Now, this was an amazing point in time, this grandiose dedication of the temple, this powerful dedication of the temple. And yet, over time, even though they have the temple, the people are unfaithful. Hundreds of years later, foreign powers will invade Israel. They will later invade Jerusalem, and the temple will be destroyed. And that loss, it would be as if those of us who are patriotic are looking at a flag being shredded, our flag being shredded by an enemy. Just a completely debasement of who they were and their identity. And so this is one of the lamentations the Israelites have as they're taken into exile away from home, is that their temple was destroyed. And eventually they are allowed to go back and rebuild it, but it was never built to the scale that it had been. But there were continual projects to build it and to improve it, and it's still then the center of religious life. Centuries later still, and I realize I'm getting into like the history.com version of the sermon here, but hang with me. Centuries later still, around the 2nd BC, a conqueror by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes will intentionally, he's the new big guy on the block, he's the ruler of the biggest empire in the world, or that part of the world, and he intentionally, to rub it in the face of the Israelites, desecrates the temple in ways that are absolutely blasphemous and disgusting to the Jews. And this eventually will lead to a Jewish uprising, and that is likely the time that the book of Daniel is written down in its current form, even though the book of Daniel took place hundreds of years before, and we will get to Daniel in this series. By the time Jesus is on the scene, there were multiple synagogues where people could worship, but there's still only one temple, and all the worship of Israel was connected to that one temple. That's where you went for Passover. That's where festivals were celebrated. That's where you sacrificed as a forgiveness of sins. Okay? That's how central the temple is. All right? You got that, right? This is the foundational piece. Now, in the New Testament, the concept of what temple is shifts radically. Hang in with me here a little longer. John chapter 2. Jesus expels the money changers who are making money from temple sacrifices. They're making money and making money from exchange right around the temple. And a debate breaks out about what Jesus has done, and he has said, get out of here. This is my Father's house. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. If you destroy this temple, and he's talking about himself, in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, this temple has been under renovation or construction for 46 years. You're going to raise it up in 3 days. But, John tells us, Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Paul tells us that in Christ, quote, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The primary place of God's presence has shifted. It's not the building. It's not that place in Jerusalem. It is the temple has become the person of Jesus Christ. John tells us in John chapter 1, the Word, capital W, referring to Christ, became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen, if you know this verse, we have seen his glory. Oh, there's that word again. We have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full, abundantly full of grace and truth. Sounds like the temple, doesn't it? The temple was that place that was filled with the glory of God. Christ is the living temple of God, the place, what theologians would call the locus, the focus of divine presence manifesting in a human body. So we have this trajectory from all the way from the tent of meeting to the temple Solomon builds, to the rebuilding of the temple, to the living embodiment of temple glory. That's not a place, who is a person. And as the TV commercial salesman likes to say, but there's more. At Pentecost, we learned how the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, is sent to dwell in the followers of Jesus. Jesus' plan to continue his ministry on earth is to send the Spirit to the disciples, and we saw this in the Gospel of John recently. The followers of Jesus will bear the glory and the grace and the truth of God. It was Jesus' plan that the divine presence that lived in him would be sent to his disciples to live in them, to live in us. Paul writes in his letters to the Corinthians things like this: do you not know that you are God's, guess what? Temple. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? That's 1 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 6, for we are the temple of the living God. Our lives are designed by God to be the beacon of the glory of God. We are the living temples of God's Spirit. And you say, well, I don't quite live that way every day. I know, I don't either. That's why we do this whole liturgy of forgiveness and pardon and proclaiming the word and being renewed in the word every week, because we can radiate that presence. It's a practice. It's a practice of it's a practice of getting out of my own way and letting God's presence flow through me and let God speak through me. So the same way that God showed up in the Old Testament during worship, the way that God shows up in the New Testament, God still works today and wants to be known in our lives through the movement of the Holy Spirit. Back to Wiebe. Some of the people he interviewed experienced this in very powerful and dramatic ways. He writes about a man named Jim Link who was watching a movie on TV one evening in Ontario. We have a Canadian here. There's Canada. Maybe they have something to teach us, Andrea, Deacon Andrea. Maybe we have something to learn from these spiritual Canadians here. When the screen he was watching suddenly became invisible, the first thought that occurred to him was that maybe he had watched so much television that he had become blind. He next realized that he was unable to hear the television set, and he thought, have I been watching so much TV that it's affecting my vision and my hearing? He stood up to look out of the window next to him just to make sure his eyesight was intact, but he couldn't see the walls. It had seemed that he was enclosed in a curtain, but he couldn't really see a curtain either. A human figure came into view at the end of the room, starting with an outline that became clearer and clearer until he could see someone wearing long robes and sandals. He wondered, what is going on here? What is this? Who is this? The figure turned to face Jim, extended an arm, and beckoned him three times to come to him. And Jim thought, that is Jesus. And then he thought about lines that he knew from the New Testament. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He thought to himself, it's real, it seems real, I have to ask for forgiveness and repent and receive him. And at that instant, everything in the room returned to normal. He decided, I think I'll become a Christian. Good move. He had another experience years later. Some 15 years later, one evening after a Bible study in the home of his brother-in-law, he was sitting at the kitchen table just having had coffee and something to eat. He discovered that as he tried to get up, he was unable to move. He turned to tell his brother-in-law several feet away about the sudden inability to move, but he couldn't see him anymore. All he could see was the face of one he took to be Jesus. The radiant or glowing figure seen as Jesus had a beard, brown shoulder-length hair, and looked like the popular images of Jesus in pictures. Just to convince himself that he was seeing something genuine, Jim looked away and looked back again, and he was able to do this several times. The figure was still there. And he was the only one in the room that could see him. As he got up a few minutes later to go home, he was flattened again by a force that pinned him to the floor. And for about three hours, he was interrogated by this being about what he valued most, his job, his family, his wife, his possessions, and so on. The others in the group were there. They're seeing this happen. They watched in awe, but they couldn't see what he was seeing. All they could hear were Jim's responses, but not the questions that were put to him. His brother-in-law wanted to come over to pray with him, but he couldn't do so. It was as if an invisible line had been drawn across the floor that he could not cross. Jim described the second experience as having confirmed his decision earlier in life to become a Christian. He does some oil paintings as a hobby, and at the front entrance of his home hangs a painting of a biblical scene in which he tried to capture this likeness as he had seen it. Now, I have never had anything like that happen to me, but I have had mysterious experiences in prayer that I can't quite put into words, and they're powerful, and they're a comforting reminder that God is present. I don't think Jesus is into doing magic tricks and things like that. I think God finds different ways to remind us that God is present. John Philip Newell is a minister in the Church of Scotland, and he was a spiritual director at a place called Iona, which is a cradle of ancient Christianity in the UK, and he is an ordained minister in the Church of Scotland, which is where Presbyterianism comes from. His daughter was studying in India. He went to visit there, and they went to some gardens there, and just to get a little bit of space from the busy city. And he says, he writes that on busy streets and in crowded buses everywhere, I have met people, Indian people, eager to communicate, not just about the weather and cricket, because they play cricket, but also about philosophical and religious themes. And this is something I've heard time and time again, that people in India very casually talk about very deep and spiritual matters. So one day they were sitting in the gardens, this day, they were approached by an elderly Indian gentleman. He greeted us kindly and entered into conversation. And after they got to know each other, he learned that he was a retired banker. And this man looked at him and said, I have one question for you. Who are you? Newell writes, I sense he was not asking me what my name was, but wanting to feel my way into the conversation, I said, my name is John Philip. To which he replied, kindly, I was not asking you what your name was. I was asking, who are you? So I said to him, I come from the same one, capital O, that you come from. Well, this pleased him well enough that Newell was treated to a Hindu lecture and Hindu theology and the presence of God. And he spoke, Newell writes, about the self within all selves, and the true self-knowledge is consisting of an awareness of all ourselves are rooted in the one who is at the heart of all life. And he said, after this lecture, this discourse, well, I must be going now, but I have one final thing to say to you. He says to Newell, you are God, and until you realize you are God, you will not be wise, you will not be happy, and you will not be free. Namaste. And off he went. Since then, he says, I often wondered when I will have a conversation in England with that kind of banker in some gardens. He's thinking, probably never. Well, we Christians would not agree with the idea that we are God. That is a very important distinction in Christian theology, that we are not God. And we are to be filled with God's Spirit. So in practice, I hope that the light of God's glory is known through us. That being, after being with us, people walk away from us knowing that they have felt, they experienced something different. Because God's presence in our lives envelopes them too and calls to them such that they are now drawn to God. So a temple is a place where God dwells and is made known. That was the Old Testament today in today's passage. And then there is the temple who is Jesus Christ. And then there is the temple that is us, because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Are you prepared? Do you dare imagine that you could go out into the world this week and bring God's presence to that world, that more people might know the God that loves them? May we pray. Almighty God, what an incredible, mind-blowing concept that same cloud of glory that descended on the priests centuries ago as they dedicated that temple lives in us. Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and because of the sending of the Holy Spirit to us, because of our baptism, which seals the presence of the Spirit in us. May we go out this week and live out that baptism and the promise and the grace of that baptism, which says that we are God's, we can never not be God's own, and that God is with us. May your Spirit be known through us this week to a world which desperately needs to know that presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are now going to share in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to invite our officers, Daniela, Anne, Desiree, and Jessica, to come forward and join me here. They're going to take their places here on in front of either side aisle here. They are. They're finding their way. Sort of like the beginning of a meal, right? Everybody's trying to figure out, where are you going to sit? Where are you going to sit? We're all here. And, of course, the bread will be on the inside. The juice will be on the outside. And as you come forward, you can come forward as Christ calls you. Come by means of this aisle and this aisle. Take the elements back to your seat. Take some time to pray and say thank you to God. And then partake of the elements when you are ready. All of you who are in the room are welcome to come to the table of God. Friends, in the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, broken for you." And in the same way, he took the cup, and he poured it. He said, "This cup is the new covenant, or the new agreement, in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me." For friends, every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the saving death of the Lord until he comes again. May we pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who was the living embodiment of glory, grace, and truth. The temple, like the tent of meeting that moved around, we thank you, dear God, that as people encountered him, they encountered divine presence and glory. And though it may sound like a lot to live up to, in fact, when we get out of our own way and stop trying and stop efforting and start allowing and start inviting, your Holy Spirit will move through our lives, through our words, through our deeds this week, very naturally, without effort and effortlessly, that other people may know that same glory, that same grace and truth manifested in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that during this time of communion, we may reconnect with you in these deep truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.